Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy, thankful for your goodness, thankful for all that you do for us, and thankful above all that we have a high priest who plays on our behalf. Father, we do know there are some in this congregation who are sick. You know who they are. We just pray this morning that you touch your healing hands upon them and restore them to health so that they can join us in fellowship and in study of your word. Father, we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in a tumultuous times, but one thing we know with certainty is that the underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. For this, we are confident in you, and we have gathered then to obey your instruction that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged through your word. And we recognize equally that no human mind can understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started, we'll have a short meeting at the end of church to adopt 2020 budget. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where we have been dealing with the manners of Paul's preaching in Corinth. He reads, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Now the message of this passage that we are considering is that you should not rely on human abilities in presenting the gospel. Instead, that you depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So those you witness to will trust in God's power and not on human abilities. So we indicated in our last study that the apostle described the manners of his preaching of the gospel, which he presented both negatively and positively. Now we started to considering the negative manners of the apostle's presentation of the gospel in form of guidelines that we should apply when we witness to others about Christ. Now the first guideline we considered last week is that you should not depend on your superior communication skills or cleverness when you present the gospel to others. So we proceed now to consider the second guideline. The second guideline is that you should avoid being distracted with issues that are not related to the crucified Christ when you preach or witness for others about Christ. Now this guideline though is derived from what Apostle Paul stated in verse 2 when he says, "For I resolve to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now there is the question of how to relate what the apostle wrote in verse 2 to what he stated in verse 1. So this question arises because of the word "for" that begins verse 2, that is translated from a Greek conjunction that has three main usages. It may be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, so that it may be translated "for." It may be used as a marker of clarification, in which case it may be translated something like "you see," or even "for." Under this usage, though, as a matter of clarification, the conjunction may be used to express continuation or connection, in which case it may not be translated, or it could be used to signal an introduction of an important point, or to signal a transition to another point, so that it may be translated something like now, or it may be translated then. Now, another usage is really as a mark of inference, leading to the translation certainly, or we can say so, or simply then. In our passage, there are two possibilities. It is used either to provide cause for what is stated in verse 1, as implied in majority of our English versions that begin the verse with the conjunction for, or it could be used to continue the apostle's explanation of the manners of his preaching in Corinth. Now, this second interpretation seems to have been one adopted by such English versions as the New Century Version and the New American, New English Bible, among others, that they not translate the conjunction in any form or shape. Now, this second interpretation seems to me, though, to be what the apostle had in mind, since it enables further explanation of the manner of his preaching in Corinth, given in verses 2 and 3. So we are saying that the apostle continued, as far as he was concerned, he continued in verse 2, to provide further explanation of the manner of his preaching in Corinth that involved the message of the cross. So this second manner of preaching of the apostle in Corinth involves not being concerned with anything that would distract from focusing on the person of Jesus Christ that died on the cross as the center of his preaching. It is this manner then that is given in that sentence of verse 2, where it says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the apostle's determination to remain focused on Jesus Christ while in Corinth, and so not be distracted by any other factor, is conveyed with two verses used in the sentence. The two verses that we're going to look at in a little more detail. The first is the word resolved. That is translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge or to express an opinion about something. A Greek word, krino. Now, this is the way it's used in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37 reads, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, by the way, Jesus' instruction here is often applied to mean that you should not think critically, express opinion, or make a conclusion about the rightness or wrongness of a given action. You see, there are some who do not want you to point to them that their action is wrong. So, if you do, they quote this passage to you and say something like this: does not the Bible say you should not judge? Now, certainly, Now others also really take it to mean that a person should not evaluate others either as a supervisor or even as a judge or jury in a legal situation. None of this is correct. These are wrong applications of what Jesus taught here. There is nothing wrong in evaluating others based on a set criteria. For example, a local church is to accept or reject a pastor or a person as a pastor based on certain criteria given in the third chapter of First Epistle of the Apostle to Timothy. Now, does it really mean that you cannot point out an error or sin that one has committed, since other passages of the scripture require such an action, that we'll be able to point out errors our fellow believers have gone into? Now, the point of the instruction though of the Lord Jesus Christ here is that as we interact with others, it is possible we could observe some actions on their part that will lead us to look down upon them or become very critical and have a judgmental spirit towards them. Therefore, the instruction of Jesus Christ here is that we should never get involved in looking down or thumping our nose on others based on their actions, which are not really in conflict with God's truth, but only in conflict with our prejudices, whatever they happen to be. Somebody goes against it, you become very critical, but it's not based on the scripture. That aside though, our Greek word may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence, it may mean something like to consider, to think, or to look upon, as the word is used in the reason apostles Paul and Barnabas gave for turning their attention away from the Jews to the Gentiles regarding the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. It reads, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" See, they didn't consider, they didn't consider. Now, the Greek word may mean to reach a conclusion after a reasoning process. And so it means to decide, to propose, as the word is used, or to intend, or even to reach a decision, as the word is used to describe the conclusion of Governor Felix regarding the charge or the charges the Jews brought against Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 25, verse 25. He reads, "I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided," that's a Greek word, "I decided to send him to Rome." Now the Greek verb may mean to pass an unfavorable judgment upon someone. So it can mean something like to condemn, to criticize, to find fault with. As Apostle Paul used it to advise proper attitude one should have regarding the issue of dietary laws given in the Old Testament, as he states in Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Romans and hold on to Romans chapter 14. I'll come back to it in a few minutes here. Romans chapter 14, verse 3. I'll pick up the next passage from it too. Romans 14, verse 3 reads, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him." So here, the word is not translated condemned. Condemned. Now the Greek word may also mean to select. To select or to prefer. As Apostle Paul used it then in his teaching regarding the selection of a day of worship. In Romans chapter 14 that you have, look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning to consider, to translate a Greek verb that in this passage of Romans chapter 14 verse 5 conveys the sense of preference regarding the estimation of the day of worship. So that the English versions use several words to reflect such a concept. In other words, there are people who say, you must worship on this particular day. Now, generally, we worship on Sunday because the early church followed the pattern that after the resurrection, they worship on the first day of the week, which is normally a Sunday. So that's why we worship today. But somebody may say, well, a group may say, well, we don't worship on Monday. We don't worship on Sunday. We worship on Fridays. Just as some believers in Middle East do. They worship on Sunday. On Friday. Because of what's around them. You can't say, oh, no, you're wrong because you're not worshiping on Sunday. No. That's what this passage is all about. They decided for whatever reason, part of which, if you understand, I believe it has a lot to do with where they live, the Muslim influence and all kinds of things. So, most of them go underground on Friday when all of them have gone to their mosque too. So, you can't say they're wrong. That's the whole idea of this passage. Now, really, in a judicial process, the Greek word may mean to judge or to hand over for judicial punishment, as it is used for future judgment by Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." Now here, of course, it's judge the actually it's for pronouncing judicial punishment. Now in our passage though of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, the Greek word is used in the sense of reaching a decision to take a course of action. Following, of course, careful reflection, so that the word really means to resolve, to decide. To resolve or to decide. Now, the decision of the apostle concerns his manner of preaching the message of the cross of Christ in Corinth. Now, so this brings us to the second word that we should consider. The second word that conveys apostles' determination to remain focused on Jesus Christ while in Corinth is the word no. That word no, that is translated from a Greek word that may mean to grasp the meaning of something or to comprehend, that is to understand, or even to recognize, sometimes even mean to experience, as we see the word used in John chapter 16, verse 18. John 16, verse 18. John 16, verse 18 reads, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. See, that sentence, we don't understand what he's saying, is literally, from the Greek, we don't know what he's saying. We don't know what he's saying. In other words, they're hearing information, but they just didn't understand it. Now, the Greek word, of course, may also mean to remember, as it was used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16 that we have studied. Reads, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. That's, remember here, is a Greek word, oida. Now, the Greek word may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something. As Apostle Paul used the word to indicate that the Galatians, prior to their salvation, did not know the true God. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So before, they did not have information, didn't have any relationship with the true God. Now, the Greek word may also mean to understand, to learn how, as Apostle Paul used the word to convey the sense of learning how to control one's sexual desire to avoid sexual immorality in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, the Holy Spirit recognizes the reality, because of the creation of what all that God has done, it is normal for a healthy person, male or female, to have sexual desire. That's part of the reason God gave that, is so that people should marry. Because you shouldn't fornicate or commit sexual sin, so you marry, in order to ensure that the world is keep repopulated. But so having that is not the problem. The problem comes when, if you allow that control or that desire
to turn into sin.
And that is why it says, you have to learn how to control yourself. So it reads here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, it reads, that each of you should learn. In other words, you learn it. Part of the way you learn it is to keep going, processing through your mind the word of God. Say, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do that. So that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. See that sentence? Each of you should learn to control his own body, of the NIV, is literally, each of you know how. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel. That's the way the Greek reads. Each of you know how to possess his own vessel. Now the Greek word may mean to honor or respect, as in the instruction of what is expected of believers, relating to their spiritual leaders, as it is used still in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 5, verse 12. First Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12. It is, now, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Now the verbal phrase, to respect those who are who work hard among you, this is the way it is in the Greek, to know those laboring among you. I mean, that's literally to know those laboring among you, which does not make sense. It doesn't make much sense unless it is understood either to mean to respect or to honor such individuals, since believers would have known such persons who were over them, who are their spiritual leaders. Now the Greek word may also mean to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted. To be acquainted with something or someone in a close relationship. In such a way that it is a word used to know God. Not merely to know in a theoretical sense of his existence, but to have a positive relationship with him, as in the claim made in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. It is, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, the sense of the Greek word is that of having knowledge about something or someone. Of course, the apostle used the Greek word with a negative word not, so that the apostle meant he was not interested in having knowledge about anything that distracts from the gospel message. Now we of course should be careful to understand what the apostle was concerned When he penned down the sentence we're looking at, when he said, passage of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, when he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We have to be careful because people like to twist the scripture and make it what he didn't say. So the apostle does not mean he does not care about what happens to people in Corinth, for he did. Otherwise, he would not have gone to preach the gospel to them. So it didn't mean he didn't care, in the sense we think about caring about people. He means, as we've already stated, he is not concerned to have knowledge regarding the things that would distract him from preaching of Jesus Christ crucified. However, the apostle did not specify what, at least from what we see here, what he was not interested in focusing, saying the word nothing, when it says resolve to know nothing, that word nothing of the NIV is actually translated from an indefinite pronoun in the Greek that may refer to someone or something indefinite. It may also refer to someone or something of prominence or distinction. Hence the Greek pronoun may mean someone important. Someone important. The same word that means nothing, translate nothing here, can mean someone important or something important. As it is used in Gamaliel's speech to the Sanhedrin to leave the apostles alone, because if their preaching was not from God, it will amount to nothing. It will not amount to anything, as the people have already observed in the past, especially of someone he mentioned that claims to be someone important. Because Gamaliel said, leave these Christians, these disciples, Christians, leave them alone. If all that they're doing is not from God, it will all fizzle out. But if it's from God, you're not going to stop it. So, this is the way our Greek word that means, that's translated nothing here, is translated someone important. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36. Acts chapter 5, verse 36. He reads, some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be someone. I mean, to be somebody. See, that was somebody. It's the same indefinite pronoun translated nothing in the passage we're studying. Say, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. That's just the human nature. Whenever somebody begins something, he will always have supporters. Always. Because of the fallen nature. Say, he was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So anyway, the apostle did not specify what he had in mind when he said nothing. Simply, he simply used the Greek pronoun translated nothing in the NIV. That's all he did. However, the preceding context enables us to understand some of the things the apostle would have had in mind as what may distract from the preaching of the message of the gospel. Now here we have had in mind the ongoing focus on discussions
about miracles among the Jews. And also the debate concerning wisdom among the Greeks, as he referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23.
1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It is, Jews demand miraculous signs. That's what they talk about. Miracle. Prove it. And the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Doesn't the apostle, they don't want to be involved in any kind of philosophical debate that distracts from the preaching of the message of the cross. He didn't want to do that. He was more concerned about presenting Jesus Christ crucified in a way that those he preached this information will understand. Now, similar to what he said to the Galatians, who were drifting away from the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ when he chastised them in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." In other words, he said, when I preached, I made it clear to you that this Christ was crucified so that anyone who believes in him will have his or her sins wiped clean. So now why are you getting away from that and getting into all this salvation by works, more or less? So here, it's about similar thing. Paul said, I wasn't interested in all those debates, more or less, that they were talking about, the law, the circumcision, and all that they were carrying on that you must do to be saved. So I wasn't interested. I was more focused on presenting Jesus Christ. Now the apostle then is consumed with the person of Jesus Christ as he conveyed, for example, about his desire in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It reads, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death." See, that was his desire, be like Christ. So because he was Christ-centered, he thought about Christ more than anything. So, this is what he's revealing here in Philippians 3 verse 10. So the point is that the apostle will not allow anything to distract him from focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. In effect then, the verbal phrase, Jesus Christ crucified, and on him crucified, refers to Jesus, the one who is the Messiah and the one who died on the cross for our sins.
Now, of course, the word here, and, is used really to emphasize or to explain the Jesus in view. Because there are many people who didn't name Jesus in the ancient world. But the Jesus in view is the one that was crucified on the cross. So the apostles' approach is then the basis of the second guideline that we stated. If you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to witness to people, the second guideline that we gave based on the passage that we are expounding is simply again, you should avoid being distracted with issues that are not related to the crucified Christ when you preach the gospel. Now, we should be aware that there are many issues today that people go to distract. Like the debate on evolution or the age of the earth. That may distract a person in preaching of the gospel, and so should be avoided. So you may be witnessing to somebody. He said, well, the problem is with you Christians, your Bible is not just, it has some problem. Then your Bible say, God created Adam and Eve. And they mention two sons, Abel, Cain, whatever. And they come back and say, now, why did those men get their wives? And you get distracted. You start to try to defend that. Or try to give you explanation. That's a distraction. Because that's not what you're concerned with. If the person wants to know, you say, let's leave at that alone for now. We can deal with it at a later day, but let's deal with something that's much more pressing at this point. So you avoid getting into that. Because once you get into that, you forget, you know, the whole gospel you started to preach is gone. Or whatever you're trying to witness is gone. I mean, there are all kinds of things people can come up with. And to, you know, they say, well, yeah, Bible, I just don't trust it. It wasn't there written by men and all that. And, you know, these days, there was no woman writer, so what are you talking? And they're going to, no, you just don't go into all this kind of thing. What you say, no, that, I hear you, all right, but the issue I'm dealing with is your eternal relationship with God. So that's the issue of what this guideline is. When you are witnessing about Christ, there are many things those you are talking to will come back with. Don't dignify them. Ignore that. And get to the main issue, which is the gospel. And in that way, you won't be distracted. The enemy is very shrewd. He can come up with things that sound legitimate. Because all he wants is so that you don't give that message, the clear gospel message, to that unbeliever. So that's what this guideline is all about. When you begin to witness, just get in your mind. I have only one purpose. My one purpose is to make the display the Christ crucified. And that's it. And so tune out all the other noise. That's what I call it. There are noises that are designed to distract you so that you start chasing those things, and by the time you end up, you never presented the gospel. So that's what this guideline is all about. So again, we should be careful to understand that what I've just given you is not really, the guideline is not intended to give you a laundry list of what we should not get involved with when we are presenting the gospel, but simply to convey the truth that we should be aware of anything that will keep us from focusing on the message of the gospel and so to avoid it. So this then brings us to the third guideline. So we've considered the first two guidelines, so we come to the third. Now, there is an observation we should make before we state the third guideline. It is that the basis of the third guideline is different from the previous two guidelines that we have stated. And likewise, its basis is different from the fourth guideline that we'll get to at the appropriate time, that is also similar to the first two. Now, the difference between the third and the first two and the fourth one is that the first two guidelines that we have stated and the fourth, yet to be stated, are based on the apostle declaring something he did not do. In other words, the first two and the fourth guidelines are derived from sentences that contain the word not, the word not. So it is clear that the sentences stated what the apostle did not do as he preached the message of the cross in Corinth. Now, in contrast to that, the sentence that we will use to establish the third guideline does not contain the word not. Now, remember when we started, I said the apostle, when he talked about the manner in which he preached, he presented it negatively and positively. Now, that instead of going into the details of all the negatives, that we are best to apply it in terms of the guidelines. And so all the guidelines so far have come from the word not. That shows we're dealing with negative. But the third one, we don't see, it's a little bit different. Nonetheless, the sentence on which we base the third guideline says that which is negative without the use of the word not. Consequently, it makes then good sense to use what is expressed in the sentence that we'll get to shortly in stating the third guideline. So, the third guideline for preaching the message of the cross or for witnessing, because now you have to put it more personal. Preaching is mostly things done by evangelists and pastors and so on in certain condition, but every other believer who is an ambassador for Christ should think more about evangelism. In other words, personal witnessing about Jesus Christ. Which again, I keep saying, some of us, I wonder if you do that. Anyway, the third guideline then is very simple. You should not allow fear to keep you from witnessing. Very simple. You should not allow fear to keep you from witnessing. Don't allow fear to keep you from witnessing. Now, you may feel apprehensive about presenting the gospel to another person so that you may be tempted to recoil and not present it. But you should resist that urge. Now, again, I keep saying, and you know yourself in this congregation whether you do what I say or you don't. Whether you witness to people about Christ or not. And that's what you're commanded to do. So if you're not doing it, you can know for one thing that you continuously live in disobedience. So you witness. Once the Lord provides you the opportunity to talk to people about Christ, and they come in different ways. Sometimes they come that people come to you with a problem. And you should, by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, realize that's not where they came. And address the issue of their soul. So, what we are really dealing with this third guideline is many of us are intimidated. We're afraid to talk. Like I said, you can talk about all things, political, whatever it is. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, become tongue-tied. Don't talk about it. You're petrified. That's what we're dealing with here. So the third guideline, you should not allow fear to keep you from witnessing. Now this we say because the apostle described truthfully the manner of his preaching the message of the cross in Corinth as that which involved fear and trembling, as stated in 1 Corinthians, where we're studying chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now, the translators of the NIV did not reflect any connective between verses 3 and 2, despite the fact the Greek begins with the phrase, and I. That's how the Greek begins of verse 3, and I. Now, the phrase is used to provide additional information beyond what is given in verse 1, although some take it to be the apostle's way of contrasting himself and the self-confidence of the false preachers. Now, both interpretations may be applicable here in that the apostle provided an additional information about himself and his preaching in Corinth that contrasts with what the false teachers who relied on their human abilities were doing. Now, so if we are correct, as we believe we are, now this supports our interpretation then that the Greek conjunction translated for in verse 2 is used for continuing the apostle's discussion as it relates to his manner of preaching the message of the cross of Christ in Corinth. So we contend then that verse 3 is still concerned with the manner of the apostles' preaching in Corinth. Now that there are two indicators of this assertion that we're still going in and continuing with manners of his presentation of the gospel. The first indicator, really, is the sentence, I came to you. I came to you. So we know that the apostle is continuing to describe his visit to Corinth, since he made similar sentence in verse 1, when he wrote, I came. So he was still talking about the same time visit. Therefore, we believe he's still continuing to talk about what happened. Now, the translators of the NIV and many English versions translated the Greek verb as I came. But others, English versions such as the New American Standard Bible Update and the New English Translation, among others, translated the Greek with I was, I was, I was. Now, the difference is really due to preference in the translation of the Greek word used. So the word came of the NIV is translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. For example, the Greek word may mean to go, as it is used to describe the women who went to Jesus' tomb in Luke 24, verse 22. Luke 24, verse 22. It is, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. Now, this is one of those things, what we call an irregular tense in a sense, because went here is the past tense from the word go. We find this in Greek and Hebrew and so on. Anyway, so the Greek word may mean to become, as being in a certain state, as the apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe his moral state and that of his team when they were in Thessalonica, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Now the sentence "we were" is more literally "we became." We became. Thus the Greek word may mean then "to be." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, there is no significant difference between the two approaches reflected in our English versions. That is, whether it is translated "I came" or whether it's translated "I was." No difference. Now this is because a person could not be in a place without arriving at that location. As illustrated by the Apostle Paul, his use of this Greek word to describe Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 17. Now this is what I will argue, that there's no difference between "I came" and "I was" in this particular case, because you can't be in a place without arriving there. So this is an example of it where the apostle used that. He said, on the contrary, when he was in Rome, that's referring to Onesiphorus, he searched hard for me until he found me. Now, Onesiphorus was said to be in Rome, implying he traveled to that city from another place. Thus, there is really no difference between the translation "I was" or "I came." Now, the concern is really how to understand the apostle's focus in his assertion in the Greek. And there are two possibilities. The apostle's focus could be on his state or condition when he arrived in Corinth. Or the focus was on his condition during his entire stay in Corinth. In other words, he can be telling what happened the very first time he came or throughout the time he was there. Now, it's more likely, though, that the apostle was focused on his conditional state during his entire stay in Corinth, since he had already described his condition when he first arrived in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1. So, in any event, the first indicator that verse 3 is concerned with the manner of the apostles' preaching in Corinth is the sentence "I came" or "I was." Now, the other indicator of the manner of the apostle, or that he was continuing the manner of his preaching, is actually in the Greek preposition "in." The Greek preposition "in." In that phrase, when it says "in weakness and fear," it is translated from a Greek preposition used three times in verse 3. It has a range of usages, of course. In our passage, the first usage of the preposition is as a marker of state or condition, so that it is properly translated "to" in the NIV, in the phrase to you. Now the second and the third occurrences of the preposition are used as markers of manners in which an event occurs, and so should be translated with, as reflected in the 2011 edition of the NIV and a handful of our English versions. So that instead of the phrase, in weakness and fear, I came in weakness and fear, and with much trembling that you find in the 1984 edition of the NIV, we have the phrase this way, in weakness, with great fear and trembling in the 2011 edition of the NIV. Now, even this translation does not convey fully what the preposition is concerned with the manner of Apostle Paul's preaching as being involved with weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, the English version that, in my opinion, captured the interpretation I've given to reflect what's there is the Common English Bible. The Common English Bible, this is where they translated it. Right? I stood in front of you with weakness, fear, and a lot of shaking. A lot of shaking. Does the apostle, in using this preposition, convey the manner involved in his preaching in Corinth, although the manner is that which conveys something negative? Now we'll continue after break to look at this manner.